I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're beginning at verse 17 and we're making our way through to the end of chapter 3. There are some more Bibles at the back on the table if you would like to get one. You're welcome to do that. I want to begin with a question for us, a question that I alluded to earlier in our service. And the question is this: as you think over your life history, especially if you are a follower of Jesus, the question for you is this: who loves you, or who in the past, if you're thinking of someone in your past as you're growing up perhaps, or if you're thinking right now of people who are involved in your lives, who is it that loved you, or who is it that loves you enough to care about what you believe? I wonder what names might be coming into your mind. Who loved you as you were growing up or in the past, or who right now loves you enough to really, really care passionately about what you believe? Perhaps you're thinking of a family member. Perhaps you're thinking of a peer, a friend. But who loved you really enough to care about what you believed? We might ask the question, well, what difference does it make what we believe? And I'd like to start there. What difference does it make what we believe? What really do we believe? What is really at the heart of Christian faith? What is it that makes us so concerned about what we believe? Let's think about what it is that's at the heart of Christian faith. At the very center of the story of the Bible, as we read it, is a person. Person's name is Jesus. We sang, I don't know if you noticed in the songs that we sang, but many of them told the story of Jesus in a very powerful way. What is the story of Jesus? Jesus is this person who comes into the world and who is different from anyone else who has ever lived on the face of this earth. And so we pay attention to him. There are so many ways in which Jesus is different from anyone else who ever came and lived in this world. Even in the way he entered into this world, Jesus stands apart from anyone else who's ever lived in this world. Jesus comes, as the story is told to us, as one who is born without a father, without a father's involvement. He is born of a virgin. And yet Jesus is born as a baby that looks very much like any other baby. And there's so many ways in which Jesus is exactly like us. And we don't know very much about his growing up years. We don't know very much about his teenagehood. We don't know very much about the early years of his life. He is living very much like you and I live on this earth. But then as we begin to read about Jesus' public ministry as it begins when he's about 30 years old, we begin to realize that Jesus really is different from any other person who's ever lived. And so we see him, we read about him, we observe him doing miracles, we observe him healing people from sickness. We observe him even, not just healing people from sickness, but even on occasion raising people from the dead. We see him as one who has absolute authority over creation. We see him calming the storm with a word. Jesus is different from anyone else who's ever lived. And then we see him as a victim in a way of a scandal. He's falsely accused and he is cruelly crucified on a cross. He dies a most horrible death. But then he's buried. But then he doesn't stay buried. We know that as the story goes, Jesus rises from the dead on the third day. And in rising from the dead, he breaks the power of death. This, in a nutshell, is the story of Jesus, but that's just the what question of the story of Jesus. If we look at why Jesus did that, the story becomes even more beautiful. And we realize as we look at this story that's at the very center of what we believe, that the word that comes to my mind is that Jesus comes. Why does he come to do this? He comes as our rescuer. Because Christians believe that as human people, men and women and children who live on this earth, we are under condemnation. We have been since the beginning, since the time of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. We stand under condemnation of God because of our sin. And Jesus, why does Jesus come? He comes as our rescuer. He comes as the one who comes to offer himself to pay our guilt, to pay our debt, to redeem us, to forgive us, to offer us life, when really what we deserve is death. And so Jesus comes as our rescuer. He comes to take our place in order to give us life. He comes to shed his blood in order that our sins can be forgiven. This is what is at the heart and the very center of Christian faith. This is what we say if we're followers of Jesus. This is what we believe about the center of our faith. What difference does it make whether we believe it or not? Who can take us to a verse in the Bible that tells us what difference it makes whether I believe that story or not? Anyone have a suggestion? I have one, just in case you weren't thinking of one. The most well-known verse in the Bible, probably, right? John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's say it together. Okay, let's say these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is the good news, is it not? This is why Jesus came, so that we could have eternal life. It makes a difference whether or not we believe the story. This is in the context of Jesus talking to who? A man by the name of Nicodemus came to him. He's a teacher of the law of the Old Testament. He wants to know, who are you, Jesus? You are different than anyone else. What is it about what you're saying? And this is Jesus' response to him. Jesus is the one who comes as the one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not be under this condemnation, but shall have eternal life. Does it make a difference whether we believe this or not? Well, Jesus goes on to say this. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's the good news. That's why we call it gospel. That's why we call it the good news of Jesus. But then Jesus goes on to make one more comment. And this is what I want us to pay attention to this morning. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the good news. Whoever believes in this story of Jesus is not condemned. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Does it make a difference whether I believe this story or not? According to Jesus, it absolutely does. As I was thinking about it, I was going to say it makes all the difference in the world. But it's even bigger than that. It makes all the difference for eternity, whether or not we believe in this story of Jesus. So we return back to this question. Who is it in your life experience that cared enough about you, who loved you enough to care about what you believe? Who are those people? I want to share a couple of people that cared enough about me that loved me enough to care what I believed. One of them was my father. I haven't talked lots about my dad, but my dad was a strong follower of Jesus. And all of my memories of my dad are memories of someone who I could just tell he loved Jesus. As I was growing up, I probably didn't appreciate it as much as I do now. But I always knew that he loved Jesus. And there's so many ways in which I can look back and say, he loved me enough to care what I believed. Let me give you one example. When I was 13 years old, we moved from one city to another. My dad, in his work, got transferred to another city. When I was 11, 12 years old, upper end of elementary school, I had some friends. And I would suggest, as I think back on those friends, what was happening in that season of my life is that there was some distraction going on. these friends of mine were distracting me away from what I know to be true about Jesus and the life that he calls us to live. So there was these distractions going on in my life. We moved to this new city. One of the decisions my parents had to make as we moved to this new city is, what church are we going to be a part of in this new city? As I look back on that, as I think back on that, as I think about that stage of my life, I know that my dad and my mom made that decision not just for themselves. They could have looked around and found a church that was really good for them. But I know that in my dad's heart were his kids. There was four of us still living at home at the time. And my dad made that decision on which church to attend based on what was going to help his kids learn to love Jesus more. I know that that's how he made that decision. Because my dad loved me enough and my siblings enough to care about what we believed. I'm going to share one more story about a friend by the name of Alex. I was about 15. Alex was probably at that time about 17, 18, 19. I don't remember exactly how many years older he is. He's a few years older than me. By the time I reached 15, I'd reached the big leagues. Because in our church, the youth group started at age 15 and went up to 20-something. So when you made the age 15, you were able to go to this group, of course. That's the big group to go to. And when I was 15, I didn't have a car. I wasn't driving. But I would go along to the group. I have this strong memory. Alex and I never became really close friends. But I have this strong memory of Alex paying attention to me as a 15-year-old and inviting me to feel a part of this group. And so sometimes after church or after some event, they would go for ice cream and whatever, and he would invite me along to go with him and his friends. That felt pretty good as a 15-year-old. I felt like he cared about me. But then also in our youth group, we would do these Bible studies, so different people would take turns preparing and leading studies in the group. And Alex invited me to come over to his house so we could study this issue or this passage, whatever it was, so that we together could prepare something at this group. I have this strong memory of Alex, not so much as a very close friend that we kept friends for many years, but as someone who loved me enough to care what I believed. He cared whether or not I really believed in this story of Jesus or not. So I wonder who those people are for you. I am incredibly grateful for these and for many other people who have influenced the way I think about Jesus. The text we come to in 1 Thessalonians today is comprised of four paragraphs. The remarkable feature of these four paragraphs is that the main point of each of these four paragraphs is exactly the same. Paul spends four paragraphs talking about the same thing. And what he's doing is he's expressing his love for the people that live in Thessalonica. He's expressing how much he loves them and how much he cares about whether or not they believe, whether or not this idea of Christian faith has really taken root in their lives. It's really a love letter in four chapters. It's amazing. And I want us to observe it this morning. I want us to also think about the significance of this. This is a pretty short letter. 1 Thessalonians has five chapters. We're talking about one whole chapter and a quarter or so of another one. One and a quarter chapters out of five are devoted to this love language, right? Paul is saying, I love you so much, I want to be there, I want to help you, I want to know whether or not the faith has really taken root in your hearts. And so this is obviously something that's very significant for Paul as he writes this letter. It's a significant part of what he writes. Our strategy this morning is quite simple. What I want us to do is to read each paragraph. And then at the end of each paragraph, we want to look for the language of love in that paragraph and then observe any other significant details that might come out in that paragraph. And then at the end, after we go through these paragraphs, I want to come back to this idea of thinking back to people who have loved us And then I want us to turn the question forward and say, who is it in my circle right now that I am really loving enough to care about what they believe? So let's begin reading the first paragraph, chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. Paul says, "But, brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." So, what is the language of love that we see here? Paul uses this language of being orphaned. We were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time. If you were here a few weeks ago when we did the introduction to this letter, we read from Acts chapter 17. We read about the time when Paul and his friends first came to the city of Thessalonica. They'd been in Philippi, they'd been beaten up, thrown in jail in Philippi. Then they come along to Thessalonica, and they go to the synagogue, and what do? They begin to tell the story of Jesus there, and trying to convince the people about the reality of the story of Jesus. And they get into trouble in Thessalonica. It seems from the way the story unfolds that they're only there for several weeks before this mob of angry Jews comes against them, and basically they're driven out of town because of this mob that has grown and come against what they are doing. And so they only have a short time with these people who responded and became believers in Jesus. They were described as Jews and Greeks, and also men and women. Lots of different people became believers in that time, but they were only together for a short time. And then Paul says, "We were orphaned from you." He uses this very strong language to talk about this separation, how much he longed to be back with them in order to help them understand the faith more and more. And so he talks about our intense longing and how we made every effort to see you, to come back to you, but we couldn't. And then there's this language of "you are our glory and our joy." We'll see that again as we go through, but it's fascinating that Paul cares deeply about whether or not these people really respond and grow in faith or not. A couple of observations about this particular paragraph. There's this language in verse 18 where Paul says, "We wanted to come to you so badly, but Satan blocked our way." Paul is acknowledging here this ongoing battle that still rages today between evil and good in the world in which we live. This Satan, this enemy, is the same Satan, the same one who was the tempter in the story of the garden. This one who Adam and Eve listened to and turned away from God, their loving creator. He is the one who is the tempter. And he is the one who is still active in our world today, working against what Jesus wants to do in our world. And Paul acknowledges that. He says, Satan blocked our way from coming to you. Second observation I want to make from this text is that Paul also indicates here that he is looking forward to the return of Jesus. There is this language, what is our hope in verse 19? What is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? This is like a foretaste of what is to come in the letter, because Paul's going to spend quite a lot of time talking about that time when Jesus is going to return to this world. But for now, he's hinting at it. He's pointing toward it. And what we realize is that Paul, in all of his writings, we see it so many times, Paul lives his life as if he is waiting for Jesus to return any day. That's how he lives. And we see this in this language here. What is our hope, our joy, or crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Paul lived with this very certain expectation. Paragraph number 2, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul goes on, he says, "So, when we thought When we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens, and we sent Timothy, who is our brother and our co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. For you know quite well that we are destined for them, that is, for these trials. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. So again, we find him continuing with this language of love. He says, when we could stand it no longer. So they've been removed from Thessalonica. We looked at the map a couple of weeks ago. They'd gone down to Berea, then they'd gone down to Athens, and then ultimately they'd gone across to Corinth, and the city of Corinth is where Paul is writing from. But Paul says, when I could stand it no longer, we're trying to get to you, trying to get word. When we could stand it no longer, finally we sent Timothy. We sent Timothy to find out. This passionate desire that Paul had to know what was going on. He says, I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and that our labors might have been in vain. The observation I want to make in this passage, apart from this language of love, is the certainty of trials and persecutions. Paul says, you know quite well that we were destined for them. Of course, Paul had experienced that all along his journey, right? We saw in Philippi, beaten up, thrown in jail. In Thessalonica, this mob comes against them and they're thrown out of the city. Paul experienced all kinds of opposition as he went around speaking the truth about who Jesus is and why he came and how he is the one that we find eternal life through. And the idea that opposition will come is something that Paul assumed. And he taught that to these new believers. Even when we were with them, he says that this is what we told you. I'm reminded of some words by the Apostle Peter. Peter also was one who experienced much opposition, as we've read through the story of Acts together. But Peter says in 1 Peter 4 and 12, he says, dear friends, do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. 1 Peter 4:12. At the fiery ordeal that has come upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We live in this world where there's this conflict between evil and good. And when we stand for the story of Jesus, we should not be surprised when there is opposition. Paul makes this very clear as he talks to these new believers in the city of Thessalonica. Paragraph number 3. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and your love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Again, just the language continues, this language of love that Paul says, we receive this good news about your faith and your love. What the news they received is that this love is reciprocated. The Thessalonians long to see them just as they long to see the Thessalonians. And so Paul uses this language where he says, now we really live. It's quite striking language, actually, that Paul would say, we really, really live now that we've heard that your faith has taken root and that it's growing in your life. Paul loved those people enough to care about what they believed. He says, how can we thank God enough for you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we might be able to see you again. The observation I would like to make here is that why is Paul so passionate about going to see them? The language he uses is this, so that we together can supply what is lacking in your faith. The goal of Paul's visit was to supply what is lacking in their faith, to help them to grow up in their faith. We note here that Paul's passionate desire, not just here, but in all of his writings, is that not just that we would receive the message of Jesus, but that we would grow up in our faith. Paul, everywhere that he writes, you sense that he wants us to grow up in our faith. What is mature faith? I want to suggest maybe we can think about mature faith by what it is not. Mature faith, I want to suggest, is not, first of all, easy believism, is a term that is sometimes used. What does that mean? It means Christian faith is not just about pray the prayer and you're in. It's not just about say these words, keep these practices, and God will accept you. It's not an easy believism kind of teaching. It's not what Christian faith is. Nor is it the kind of faith that says you receive salvation by trying harder and harder to do better and better. That is not what Christian faith is all about. Christian faith is about knowing this story of Jesus, believing this story of Jesus, receiving this story of Jesus. And what happens, and what we've seen throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians, is that this act of receiving and this act of believing is necessarily transformational in our lives. It will change us because of the nature of the message. It's not about us trying harder to get better in order to be saved. But if we truly believe the message of Jesus, we will be transformed. We will become more and more like Jesus as we learn to follow him, as we become mature in our faith. So we come to this final prayer, the fourth paragraph, chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. And what I want to notice here as we come to this final prayer is to simply notice that Paul expresses this prayer in three statements. There's three requests that are a part of his prayer. This prayer is kind of like a benediction. Paul is in the habit of putting these benediction-type prayers in the middle of his letters. But what he's doing, he's bringing this part of his letter to a close, and then he's going to get very practical with us next week. But he's saying, this is my prayer. And I'd like us to put this, can you put the prayer on the screen so that we can just read it together here, phrase by phrase. One before that, please. This is the prayer at the end of this chapter. Let's read the phrases together one at a time and just kind of absorb the words. This is Paul's passionate desire. This is what he's asking God for these people that he loves so much. Let's read verse number 11 together, we say. And now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. So again, we feel this love that Paul has for these people. He just wants to be with them. And the second request we say together, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. As we become mature in faith, it transforms our thinking. It transforms our hearts. It transforms our actions. And what Paul wants most of all is that our lives would be characterized by the same kind of love that he is expressing towards them. This love that cares enough to know what you believe. To know that the faith is taking root and growing and becoming mature. And what we note from this phrase is that Christian faith is never something that's just received to be received. Christian faith is always something that's to be received, to be passed along. And so just as you've received this love from me, may that love overflow to those who are around you and to everyone else, Paul says. And finally, the third part of our prayer, we say together, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Once again, we sense Paul looking forward. He's anticipating this time when Jesus will come. We remember now that this is 2,000 years ago, right? But even then, Paul is looking forward, expecting Jesus to come at any moment. And what's going to happen, he says, so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes. How can we understand what Paul is praying here? I believe a part of what he's praying is this process of transformation that takes place in our hearts. As we come to understand who Jesus is, as we come to understand him as our Savior, our Redeemer, our Healer, the one who forgives us, we become changed, we become mature, we become more holy, we become more blameless. We know, as we heard the prayer earlier, each week we fall into things that we shouldn't do, and we need to keep coming back for forgiveness from Jesus for those things. But as we grow in our understanding of faith, we become more and more like Jesus. And while we live in this world of sin, that is an ongoing process of transformation that takes place. But what Paul is talking about is the moment when Jesus comes, and what I believe he's saying to us is that in the moment when Jesus comes, then we will be fully holy and blameless. Because he is our Savior, our Redeemer. He is the one who purifies us. And so, Paul's prayer is that we would be strengthened. So day by day in our walk through this week, in our journey of growing and understanding that what we believe, in our growing and understanding of Christian faith, that we become more and more like Jesus in an ongoing way. And we look forward to that day when that will be fully complete when Jesus comes. So how do we respond to this word? What is our response? As we conclude our observation of this text, it's my prayer that three things might happen. First, I do want us to feel the passion of Paul's love for these believers in Thessalonica. It's an amazing love letter that he's writing. So that we would feel the love that Paul has for these people and for us too, who receive this letter of Thessalonians as the Word of God. Secondly, it is my prayer that we would have hearts that are full of thankfulness for those who loved us enough to care what we believed. And so those names that came to your mind earlier when we were asking, who is it that loves you enough to care what you believe, so that our hearts might be full of thankfulness to them. But then I also would like for this passage to challenge our hearts to look inside and to look around and to say, who is it that God is calling me to love enough to care about what they believe? Who is it? Who are those people in our circle of influence right now, whether it's a family member, whether it's friends at school, whether it's friends at work, whether it's neighbors, whether it's someone on the other side of the world? Who is it? Who is it that God is calling me to love in the way that Paul loved the Thessalonians? The title that I chose for this message is Passionately Loving People to Mature Faith. Passionately loving people to mature faith. So it's loving people to faith, but also loving them enough to know that they're growing in their understanding of who Jesus is, growing in their understanding of how much Jesus loves them, growing in their understanding of sin and its negative impact in our lives, growing in our understanding of our need for repentance, growing in our understanding of our need to love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then also to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so as we close, I want to give a couple of moments for you to visualize, maybe write down on a piece of paper, maybe write it on your phone if you don't have a piece of paper. But who are those people that God has put in front of you that you would like to love this week? Who are those people? Just identify those people in your minds. Let's have a couple of moments of quiet as we do that. And then we'll pray together. Father, thank you that at the heart of the message of the good news of Jesus is this story of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for coming, for living, for dying, for rising from the dead in order to give me life. Thank you that this message of life is for people of all tribes and nations and language and peoples all over the world. And so, Lord, we brought some names to our minds just now. Father, help us to love them enough to care what they believe. Love them enough to care that they don't just believe, but they truly receive and become mature in their understanding of the faith. So teach us how to be lovers of people, to care for them, to help them grow in their understanding of Jesus, and help us together to be your church in this world, your church which shines brightly and attracts many people to ask, what is the reason for the hope that you have? Help us to be ready to respond. We praise you for your amazing love for us. We receive it with gratitude today. In Jesus' name, amen.